I look with interest at the news after these shootings in Florida and see all the newscasters and politicians and everyone else who seems to have a voice wringing their hands, talking about, what are we going to do? We've got to do something about this. The answer is right before them. That is that God has been taken out of the hearts and lives of people. God has been taken out of the family. God has been taken out of the nation. God has been taken even sometimes out of churches, for they've become mostly a social organization. To make that statement is one thing, to prove it is another. Is God indeed the foundation of right thinking? Will it impact who we are and how we live? And I believe that the evidence is found in the book that you hold in your hand, the Bible. If you'll open it to the very first page, book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. And as Moses wrote that book for the children of Israel, to set them on a solid foundation as they came out of 400 years of slavery and bondage and ignorance and idolatry, the very first words that he wrote were, in the beginning, God. God is. It's interesting as you read the Bible, how many times the word God or the word Jehovah appears. I did a search on the word God with a capital G, so I'd be talking about the one true God, and on the word Jehovah. And if that search was accurate, based on a digital program, it's over 10,000 times that God or Jehovah occurs in your Bible. That same thing about the focus, about the foundation of this book that you hold in your hand. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. This letter is written to people who are struggling because they are facing persecution. Some have been thrown in jail. Others are suffering the confiscation of their property. Is it worth it? How will they continue? How will they persevere in the face of trial? And it's that subject that he began to address back in chapter 10 and verse 32. To help them with that, in chapter 11, as our Bibles are divided, he goes back to history and talks about people who have faced all kinds of difficulties and trials. Things that are incomprehensible to us to have to endure. And he puts his finger on one thing that enabled these people to endure. And it's that phrase that occurs all the way through chapter 11 over and over again. And it's by faith. When you get to verse 3, you see where he starts. By faith. We understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of those things which are visible. Hebrews 11:3 starts where Genesis 1:1 starts. In an effort to undermine the concept of God, Satan has introduced into our schools, into movies, into education systems, into national monuments, a concept that undermines what you just read. That is the concept of evolution. The Lord willing, next week, very possibly at least, unless something changes my mind, we're going to talk about that. But Hebrews 11:3 is diametrically opposed to the concept of evolution. Because the text says the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, and that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. There's no eternal matter. There's not some blob that existed, some gas that exploded, that is responsible for what you see, the perfect order and beauty of our universe. The reason it exists, the reason you marvel at the delicacy of a flower, at the complexity of the human brain, at the immense organization of our universe, is because God is. We said it's foundational. Look at Romans chapter 1. It seems like Paul argues that very point right here. He's going to discuss in the Roman letter the glory of the gospel and the need that man has for it. And that's clear in his text in verse 16 of Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. But people aren't interested in the gospel of Christ. If we had here some kind of sports demonstration, a contest, if we had some famous football players to appear, we might fill every seat in this auditorium. But if we announce we're going to discuss the gospel of Christ and we're going to sing songs of praise about what Christ has done and offer prayers in His name and take a memorial to Christ, people aren't nearly as interested. Why? Here's the answer. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, against all ungodliness, let me put that word first, and unrighteousness of man. Two words. The second word, unrighteousness, has to do with our conduct, our attitudes toward one another, how we live every day, which he discusses at the end of the chapter. But he starts out with ungodliness. Godliness has to do with an attitude toward God. It's built on faith and incorporates reverence and fear and trust. And God is angry with men because they have renounced godliness and renounced His plan for righteousness. And it says they suppress the truth, and they must suppress it to be able to engage in unrighteousness, or else their conscience would tear them up. And so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that have been made. Where does Paul begin when he's going to discuss the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ? He begins with the concept, God is. He's the creator of all things, including man. And that being the case, he is the author, and he has authority over man as to how he's to live and what his destiny will be. If we don't understand and believe that, the gospel is moot. It doesn't make any difference. That's where it's got to begin. That's the foundational concept. God is. But turn back to Genesis 1. As Moses is laying this foundation for the nation of Israel and for all mankind that would read his words in the generations to follow, there's another thing you will note. Not only does he start with God as the creator, in the beginning God created, but notice in verse 3, then God said. And so the second thing that we see is that God spoke. God is, He's the Creator, and God spoke. If you were to just simply do a reading of Genesis chapter 1 and began to look for the words that repeat themselves in the intent evidently of impressing the reader, this would be a strong concept. Note, if you will, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's interesting that man continues to search for the origin of our universe when it's in the first chapter of your Bible. God said. Note again, when you get to verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Verse 7, God made the expanse, and it was so. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, then God said. Verse 14, then God said. And on through the chapter. Are we on good foundation when we say Moses intended for Israel? This book was for them to be impressed with the Word of God, that when God says something, it happens. Hold your finger here because we're coming back to the first part of Genesis. Go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Look, if you will, beginning in verse 6. Psalm 33. The Septuagint ascribed this psalm to David. If it is David that wrote it, he lived about 1,000 years before Christ. So several thousand years from creation, and yet 1,000 years before the gospel. While David had a lot of problems in his life, he had a course that directed him and got him back on the right track when he messed up. And here David tells you what it is, whether he's the author or some other author. You can see that this author is impressed with what we read in Genesis 1. Look in verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. So what? Here's the so what. It's where we began our lesson today. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Isn't the psalmist confirming what we have observed in Genesis 1? Because you know God spoke, and it happened. He commanded it and it stood fast. Is why we ought to fall in reverence and fear before Him and His Word. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations and He frustrates the plans of peoples. Great kings and rulers sit in council and make plans. It means nothing to Jehovah. Look at the next verse. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. It's God's counsel and God's plan that we need to be concerned about. And then the next verse says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. And so we see the concept that God spoke, and when He spoke, it was so, is a foundational concept. And it was echoed by godly men of generations later, passed to us. Found this as a foundational concept in their thinking. You go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 2. God created the man, put him into the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man. He didn't ask him. He didn't plead with him. He didn't request. He commanded. Here you have the idea that he has the right to tell man what to do and what not to do. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree garden of From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. And you know the rest of the story. Satan said it won't happen. You don't have to trust what God said. You won't die. You can read about that in the first part of chapter 3. But people die. Adam died. Eve died. And except for Enoch, who was transported into heaven, and maybe Elijah, Jesus Christ, people die. Jesus died, but he rose again and then ascended to heaven. And so people die. What God said was true. In chapter 3, verse 15, here's what God said. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is, between the serpent or the devil and the woman. I will between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That's an idiomatic way of saying he's going to completely destroy you and take away your power. Talk about Satan. And you will bruise him on the heel. You'll inflict some injury and wound to her seed. Depending on when the creation was, but let's just take a figure, say 6,000 B.C. In the first century, Jesus Christ was born. Satan bruised him on the heel. He went to the cross. But he arose victorious on this very day of the week, conquering sin and Satan, and taking away his power and his rule to condemn men to an eternity in hell because of their sins. God said it, what now, 8,000 years ago? Whatever that may be. And now we see God's word indeed came to pass in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Here are people who are struggling, living in an ungodly world. They have real problems and issues because the people around them don't talk like they talk. They don't walk like they walk. And some of these people are their fellow citizens. Some of them are their employers or their masters. Some of them are their mates. And he deals with that at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. What is Peter going to tell these people to give them a foundation upon which to build their lives? In 2 Peter chapter 1. I said chapter 2 and 3, that's the 1 Peter. But we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. What's he going to tell these people? Here it is. Look at verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Why to that word? The word of prophecy. Why listen to Moses the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, Ezekiel the prophet? Why? Look at verse 20. Knowing this. This version says, but know this. The King James, New King James, American Standard translates it, knowing this, which is better. Knowing this. Here's why you do well to pay attention. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made as an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke. There's our point right there from God. That's why you listen to prophecy. That's why you study Jeremiah or the books of Moses or Amos or Hosea or the New Testament prophets. Not because of the men, but the foundation underneath that and respect for this book is God spoke. And this is a record of God speaking. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians was a letter written by a man who was a man. If you were to see him, if you were to hear him, there would be nothing about him or his delivery or his message that might impress you. He would certainly not want it that way. He may have had an impediment in his speech. I do not know. He may have had a problem with his eyesight. He had some thorn in the flesh. He was not a king. He was not a political ruler. He was not a general. He had not led an army. But he gave his life to teaching what he called the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about it in Romans 1:16 a while ago. Why? In fact, he gave up fame and fortune for that kind of life. Probably obeyed the gospel in his early 30s and lived to maybe be to his late 60s or maybe 70. And so for 30 years approximately, suffered, fled, imprisoned, beaten. Why? For this news. There's a lot of news in this world. Why? Here's his answer. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. I would have you know, brethren. The King James, I think, says, I certify you, brethren. This is certain. I want you to be sure about this. That the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel I preach, God spoke. That's why I changed my life, counted everything that was precious as rubbish. That's why I live every day for it. That's why I'm willing to suffer and die for it. And that's why I'm encouraging you Galatians to live the way you do. Is because I didn't get this message by going to a university or a college. I didn't get it from my parents. I didn't get it from society. God revealed this message. Jesus Christ revealed it to me. Is that not the foundation of this man's thinking and life? And isn't that the one reason the gospel is good news? Sure, it's a pretty story, but pretty stories don't necessarily mean anything. But this one does because God spoke. This fundamental idea that God spoke, and that's to govern the way people think and live, is throughout your Bible. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. You know that Moses wrote the first five books of your Bible, and Deuteronomy 4 is toward the end of his life, and he's preaching to these people that he's been working with and trying to form them into God's people in their thinking and in their life to make them understand what God's plan for them is. He's going to die. He knows that. Their future lies ahead of them just over the Jordan River. What foundation can he give them to be sure that God will continue to sustain them and take care of them and bless them? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The authority is not in Moses, but it's the God that gave him what to speak and to write. And he says, these commandments, if you want to continue to be blessed, if you want a foundation for your future and the future of your children and your grandchildren, here's the answer. In chapter 5, in verse 1, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. Oftentimes in religion today, people aren't interested in what we're doing right now. They're more interested in a play, something to excite their senses, or music. And music's fine, the right kind of music. They would not be interested in this kind of sermon that Moses is preaching. Moses is preaching about what God spoke. And he tells them here in 5:1, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinances, that you may observe them carefully. Look again in chapter 5, verse 10. He said, God is showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me. Got that one down. I really love God. Oh, wait, he defines what that means. And keep my commandments. That's what he means by loving God. And where are you going to find them? In this book. Look at verse 33. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Right, the verse right before that, right at the end, says, you shall not turn aside to the right or the left. What God spoke becomes the pattern, the path that you're to follow. In chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But wait, what does that mean? Here it is. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, etc. Loving God sincerely with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength means I have utmost respect for what he spoke. And as a parent, I'm going to teach my children that God spoke. And that's the pattern for their lives. In chapter 31, toward the end of this sermon that Moses was preaching, look at chapter 31 and verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, verse 9, wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he will choose, what are we going to do? We're going to have a party, a celebration. Here's what you're going to do. You shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear. That's one. And learn. That's two. And fear. That's three. The Lord your God. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. Is that foundational? Is Deuteronomy a sermon? That's a foundation sermon for the history of Israel and their well-being. It is, isn't it? What is he pointing them to? God spoke. Now that's the author of the first 5 books of your Bible. Go to the very end of your Bible. The last book in your Bible. John wrote this letter. Look in John chapter 1, verse 3. He says in verse 1, this is the revelation Jesus Christ gave to him, just like Paul said about the gospel he preached. And he said in verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. That's this book. Read it and heed it. Now, look at the very last chapter in this book, chapter 22, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Is that an exclamation point at the end of your Bible, that God spoke, and I better listen? From the first of your Bible, Genesis 1, to the last chapter of your Bible, and it's all in between, here's the foundational concept. God spoke. It applies to practical aspects of life. Can I get married? Is it okay? I love this person. It's not how you feel about it. It's It's not what your friends say. It's not what your folks say. It's not what a church says. What did God say? Do I have to withdraw myself from somebody I like or love? It's not how you feel. It's not what the elders say, the preacher says. God spoke. Do I have to restrain from things that I like to do that may be questionable morally? My friends do it. That's not the issue. The question is, what did God say about it? And so everyday living is ordered and governed by this foundational concept. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Moses wanted the people to see something else as a foundational concept. God put Adam in the garden, told him he could eat of the tree of life, but he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember that Eve, his wife, took of the tree, encouraged her husband to eat, and he ate. Far as I know, at this point, they're the only two people on earth. Who's going to tell? There's no iPhone with cameras to record it. There's no hidden cameras up in the trees to record it. Even no children to tattle. Who knows? Verse 6, you see that they ate of the fruit, both the woman and the man. So you come down to verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He wasn't asking a question for an answer as if he didn't know. God knew exactly where Adam was. What he wanted Adam to know is this. God sees. I know what you've done, Adam. Why are you hiding? The text says, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." You think that's going to keep him from God? You think we can hide in a, go off in a dark place, go to our house and close the doors, take a vacation in a faraway land? No, not this God. A foundational concept is he sees everything that we do, knows everything that we think. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel had been taken captive over to Babylon, but here he's transported by the Spirit back to his hometown, Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish nation, the very center of God worship. They're still religious people, and they still have a temple there. They're still going to church, if you please. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3, you see that he transported him back there. And note something that's stated here in verse 3. It says, "The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court," that is the temple. You think this is going to be a really holy place, correct? "Where the seat of idol of jealousy, which provokes the jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain." Ezekiel 1 begins where Genesis 1 begins, with the glory of God, this marvelous vision. And that's what Ezekiel's taken back to. Here's the glory of God. And then he said, look down at verse 6. "Son of man, do you see what they're doing?" Look down at verse 9. Let me start at 8. "Son of man, I dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall and behold an entrance. He said to me, 'Do you see the wicked abomination they're committing here?'" What is wrong with these people? They think they can dig a wall in the temple and going to some secret place and God doesn't see, we act just as foolishly sometimes. He said, do you see? Look down at verse 12. Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of, his carved images, for they say, the Lord does not see us, for the Lord has forsaken the land. Or they're having trouble in their land, so God, I don't believe in God anymore. Things don't go right in people's life. Maybe judgment is brought upon people. They act like the Lord is either doesn't exist or he's blind, not doing anything. Said, don't you see? Same thing in verse 15. Same thing in verse 17. What's the impression being made on Ezekiel? God sees. We're studying Jeremiah, so I'm going to take a minute. Look at Jeremiah. Normally I may not have included this, but I thought it's so appropriate since we're looking at Jeremiah in our Bible class. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16, behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them, that is, these people that have been taken away from their homeland. And afterwards I'll send for many hunters, and they'll hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and from the cleft of the rocks. And he said in verse 15, he's going to restore them. I'm going to go find them. I know where they're at. And I'm going to find them, and I'm going to bring them back. God sees. That's a comfort. That's a blessing, isn't it? But look at the next verse. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor... Oh, wait a minute. I know what's happened to them, and I'm going to promise to bless them, and I know where they'll be taken. I don't care where they take them. I know where they'll be. But, he said, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted the land that filled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable idols and with their abominations. God sees the good. That's a comfort. But I'll tell you what, God sees the wickedness. Isn't Jeremiah's statement rested on the foundation concept that we're talking about, that God sees? The psalmist said in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's why it opens the door to the lifestyle that he leads. If we had time, we could read Romans 1 and see exactly what happens. At the end of the chapter, the depravity of human society when God is taken out of the picture. But turn to John 1. This great God that we started reading about back here in Genesis 1, we have a remarkable story that this God, this Creator, who spoke and who sees and then rejected Him, He came. He came to this earth. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Nothing apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the Creator God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it, depending on how that's translated. Men didn't see Him for what He was. Then he explains in verse 14 who this is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. And he goes on to say in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth. That is, true grace was realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God or Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He's explained Him. You talk about a marvelous story. That the God I read about in Genesis 1, the God that spoke this world into existence, the God that sees everything man does, came to the earth in human flesh. and he came to die that we might live. He came to let us know about the true, marvelous, surpassing grace of this God. In 2 John, early on, men were denying this story. Obviously, this is detrimental to Satan's rule in the hearts and lives of men. So Satan set afoot movement to try to deny that, and take that confidence away. In 2 John verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Don't look for some Antichrist, some world ruler yet to come. I'll tell you what, folks that do not realize God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, they are anti, they are against Christ and the gospel. And they're against the God of the Bible. That's a fundamental story. But now turn to Acts 1. There was a certain group of men selected by Jesus Christ that had the wonderful privilege to spend about 3 years with Him, listening to Him teach, watching how He lived, seeing the miracles that He worked. But they also witnessed His death on the cross. And then 3 days later, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, they began to see Him alive from the dead. And about 40 days later, this happened. Verse 10, as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going. Behold, what was happening? Look, well, let me start 9. After He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going. And behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched Him go into heaven." Here's the promise. God who came is coming again. And so He said, He's coming again. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These people had come out of idolatry. They faced opposition. And in spite of being Christians, they had lost some of their loved ones, just as many of you have. What's going to sustain people in times of deepest grief? What does He appeal to? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you'll not grieve as the rest who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." And then He goes on to talk about the fact that when the Lord comes in the clouds, people will be brought up to meet Him in the sky. And so shall we ever be or always be with the Lord. Verse 17, comfort one another with these words. God's coming again. That's a comfort. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to bereave like people who say death is the end, that's it. God is coming again to raise those dead bodies and bring people to be with Him in eternity. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, He said, We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So persecutions and afflictions, they're persevering. What is it that will help sustain them? Here it is. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. He's coming again. And there'll be judgment. There's going to be a separation. And those who believe God is, and that God spoke, and that God sees, and that God came, and God shed, the Son of God shed His blood for mankind and rose the third day, and have given their life to Him and dedicated themselves to His service, will be welcoming His coming again, as it will confirm their belief in this glorious God. God spoke. He said, go preach the gospel to the whole world. He who believed and had been baptized shall be saved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave that commission. Those who don't believe it, God said, will be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. Where are you? Think about it as together we stand and sing.